Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're coming near the book, near the end of the book of Ephesians. Today we are in verses 5 through 9, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. The title of today's sermon is Developing a Godly Work Ethic. Developing a godly work ethic. If I could summarize my sermon in one sentence, it would be this. We are to work in such a way that serves to represent and glorify God. What I really want you to capture from that is the person whom we aim to please the most. Specifically in the area of our work lives, is Christ and God. My objective is that we would see wherever we work, we would see it as a place for us to be able to build gospel relationships and have gospel conversations. That we would see it as an extent of the ministry that the Lord has given us. So let's go ahead and let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. A challenge that always presents a person who is getting ready to preach from a passage is this. How do I take a passage that was written 2,000 or more years ago and make it apply? Not just make it, it does apply to our lives. And sometimes there are some cultural hurdles that need to be found. The questions that I always ask myself is, what did the text mean to the original audience? I remember I was at a church and they were kind of voting on what translation they were going to have in their congregation. And one man raised his hand and they called on him, and I think he felt really strongly about his opinion. So he stood up and he said, listen, I think the King James was good enough for the disciples, it's good enough for me. Problem is that King James was not even around, it was English, right? It was Greek. And so it's important for us to ask this question. What did the text, what did the verses mean to the original audience? Because you can imagine that over 2,000 years, some changes may have occurred. Definitely. And then how does a text apply to us? That's another question. And then asking, what are the differences and similarities between the biblical audience, the audience that Paul is addressing, and the audience that I'm talking to, that we're addressing? And oftentimes, Paul's instructions are very clear. These letters are very clear. Because here's what Paul's not interested in. Paul's not interested in what's culturally correct or what's culturally appropriate. Why do we know that? Because he was a Christian. That was not culturally okay or appropriate. He was not concerned with what's okay for the culture. What he was primarily concerned with was what is good and okay and appropriate for the Christian in his relationship to Christ. His intention was, here's sound theology, and here is how your life should look in having an appropriate understanding of the gospel. And that's what we've looked at so far. Remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians was all doctrine. It was all about clearly presenting the gospel, clearly presenting us and our depravity and our need for a savior, and how awesome and God and great God is in salvation. And then he brings it home in verses 4 through 6. And from chapters 4 through most of chapter 5, he's talking to the general Christian. But then in chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through 6, 9, he focuses on the Christian household. And he really addresses three categories in the Christian household. 5:22 through 33 is on wives and husbands. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, is on children and parents. And now, from chapter 6, 5 through 9, is slaves and masters. And in Colossians, chapter 18, verse 25, Paul gives again a general, a snapshot of these three categories. Now, before we read the text, I don't know, in your Bible, there's a title right before Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, the title's not there. It's not part of the original language, but it still gives us an idea of what Paul is going to talk about. And the heading of that area should say something similar. It should say, rules for the Christian household. And I really want to emphasize this because it's important to note that slaves and masters, they were considered to be a part of the household. Just as much as the husband and the wife, just as much as the child and the parent, now we're addressing master and slave. And in all of this, Paul says this is part of the household. And so this is meant to say, care for these people, for they are part of your household. They are part of your responsibility. So he says this in Colossians 3, 18 through 25. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not harm and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do work heartily as to the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, for there is no partiality. And so you see that both here in Ephesians and Colossians, both of these things are being written. Slaves are part of a much bigger picture, and that's the household. And yet, in this text, one thing I face as a challenge is a much larger cultural gap needed to be crossed. What are the differences and similarities between the audience then and the audience now? Let's start with the differences. Paul, first word here in the text is bondservant. We're going to go into detail in the teaching about what that is, but what are bondservants? Do we have bondservants today? Do we have bondservants in the U.S.? We're going to talk about that. In short, the answer is no, we don't. We also have to understand that our understanding of bondservant today is different than back then. Again, we'll talk about that in the text. And then also the idea of being somebody's master. Verse 9 is a specific command to the masters. And absolutely in the States, this idea of somebody being somebody else's master, being somebody else's Lord, that's such a foreign concept. But it was very common back then. So those are some of the differences. Now, what are some of the similarities? Now, you might be thinking that because this is specifically talking to bond servants, that it doesn't apply to us. And that is not true. There are still similarities that allow us to take the text and apply it to us. Although this section is addressing bondservants, the purpose and the reason behind this text is having a godly work ethic, conducting yourself in a way that is in fear of God. The qualities of a godly work ethic are clearly laid out for us here. And this goes beyond the confines of simply masters and slaves. This goes to owners of major business organizations, to the common laborer, and yes, even to the self-employed. And so let's go ahead and the 3 points that we have for the sermon for you note takers. I've got 3 points for my sermon. And the first point is obedient workers for Christ. Obedient workers for Christ. Second is elements of a godly work ethic. We're going to go into detail about what a godly work ethic is. Elements of a godly work ethic. And then our third point, be a godly boss man or boss lady, whichever one. Be a godly boss man or boss lady. So let's go ahead and look at our first point, point one, obedient workers for Christ. We're going to just be in verse 5. We're not even going to read all of verse 5 because part of it's going to go into the next section we're going to talk about. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters, and skip to the end of the verse, as you would Christ. So it's interesting, depending upon what translation you use, unless you're reading the NASB, your translation will read either bond servants or servants. Yet the NASB gets this word right and correct as it should be translated. This is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. That is exactly the people group that Paul is addressing. And I think it's important for us to even note that our understanding of slavery is different than that which occurred back in the time of the Roman Empire. Oftentimes, if a person, their expenses exceeded whatever they were making, they would have to declare bankruptcy. And that was done differently back then than it was now. They would find somebody who would take over their expenses and they would work for them. And this was slavery. That is what they understood as slavery. Now, also, don't get me wrong, Rome was absolutely a conquering nation. They came back with people from other lands. Some of these servants, these slaves, were treated well, just like members of a family. And yet, make no mistake, there is absolutely horrific acts that were happening in the name of slavery as well. Still, back then, we consider slavery to be completely bad. Back then, it didn't have the same such strong negative connotation. It was a way for them to work and pay off their debt. It's important to note that even those of us who are redeemed, we are slaves to God. And that's sometimes, again, a difficult thing for us to wrap our mind around. And yet, to be a slave to God, of somebody who is wholly good, wholly righteous, wholly wonderful and perfect and excellent, is the most wonderful, beautiful thing. Listen to some of the New Testament writers. Philippians, Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, which again is translated as the word slave. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a doulos, a servant and an apostle of Christ. Something maybe even more extraordinary, if you want to say that, is James and Jude. Both James and Jude had a unique relationship with Jesus. They were his half-brother. And so they could have just simply put, hey, I'm Jesus's half-brother, and that would have been some sweet street cred. Like, oh man, like you're Jesus' half brother. I'm going to treat you differently than everybody else. But you see here, how does James present himself? James, a slave of God and of the Lord Christ Jesus. How amazing is that? And Jude refers to himself as Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus. Awesome. Again, slave. We are his workers. We are his friends. We are his children. We are co-heirs of Christ. We are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But make no mistake, we are also his slaves. And so it's in that context in which Paul is writing to these people group slaves. Now, an important note is he does not say, serve these men well if they love Jesus. He doesn't say, serve these men well if they treat you well. No. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. This word obey, we talked about this last week. It's the same word that we talked about in children, obey your parents, and yet it's a slightly different context, right? And maybe in a more absolute sense, who are we to obey? Our earthly masters. Now, as we discussed in the beginning of the sermon, we don't have, in our culture, slaves and masters. But what do we have? First and foremost, we have a relationship with God, right? Secondly, there's a lot of people in this room who work. And the closest relationship that we can come to that is here is that of employers and employees. And this is about how these bondservants, how these slaves, how these workers are to conduct themselves. And how are they to conduct themselves? And why are they to conduct themselves? It says, as you would Christ. Again, Paul is writing this letter of Ephesians to believers. He takes a moment in this letter to believers to address Christians who are slaves and how they are to conduct themselves. First and foremost, our devotion is to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. This is who we worship, and our devotion to him is certain and absolute. As long as a master, an employee is not commanding us to do something that is in direct violation of what the Word of God says, we are to obey them quickly and absolutely. Understanding that, are we slaves to God? Yes. Is our aim to please God? Yes. But we are also his children. One of the parables that I've thought about is that of the prodigal son. I know many of you have heard that, but in case you haven't, it's this beautiful story. The end, it's beautiful. It's sad at first, where this father has two sons, and one of the sons comes to him and says, I'm tired of being here. I'm summarizing. I'm tired of being here. I want my inheritance. And in saying that, he's basically saying, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to leave. And so, heartbroken, no doubt, the father gives the son his inheritance. And the son goes and leaves the house. And he goes and he squanders it, spends it frivolously, doing whatever he wants to do. And he had a bunch of friends, but the moment that money ended, they left. They were gone. And he found himself eating among the pigs. And he thought to himself, the servants, the slaves in my father's house eat better than I do. He thought, maybe if I go back to him, he'll take me as a slave. And so he goes back, and the story goes that the father saw him coming from a distance, but the wording is such where he was looking for him. He was waiting. He was hoping his son would return. And he runs out and he greets his son and he kisses him all over. And he says, "Father, I want to become a servant, a slave in your household." And he says, "You are my son." This man returned as a slave and was accepted as a son. How beautiful is that? And that's how it is with Christ. We come to him as a slave. And he says, "You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my children. You're co-heirs with Christ." How beautiful is that? And so I have two applications for this text, for this verse. And then disclaimer before anything else, and I think this is so important to say, before anyone or anything else, before our spouses, before our children, before our employers and our coworkers, our allegiance and devotion is first to Christ. Because in knowing and loving Christ, we will be more loving people. And so the first one is be obedient to Christ. If we have been redeemed, we belong to him. We are his people. And so the first application to this is be obedient to Christ. It's like, how do I do that? How do I actually go about and be obedient to Christ? My first encouragement to you, and for those of you who have been coming to the church for a long time or maybe tired of hearing this, the most important discipline a person can develop in their walk is spend time in the Word of God. It is written for our benefit and for our instruction, that we might know how to be obedient to him, that we might know how to please him. That we can get to know him, that his word would reside in us. Super interesting when you're reading the book of Ezekiel. You see the Lord reach out his hand to Ezekiel and say, "Eat this scroll." Written on both the front and the back of the scroll were words of mourning and lamentation and woe. And yet, Ezekiel takes this scroll and he eats it, and it's as sweet as honey in his mouth. And then he said, "Now go and speak on my behalf." The words that he feasted on were the very words of God, which is why it was so sweet in his mouth. And yet, when you read about the ministry of Ezekiel, it's full of heartache. It's to a stubborn people. Even though the words were sad and hard, they were as tasteful as honey in his mouth. And isn't that not a picture of the gospel? That before we can even talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, we start with the fact that I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. God, we were talking about this yesterday, is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And we grow in that satisfaction when we delight ourselves in the word of God, when we delight in being obedient to what he's called us to, being ambassadors, lovers on his behalf, caring for people, sharing the gospel, building gospel relationships, knowing that the gospel is not just a message to throw at somebody, but before anything, the gospel is a person, it's a relationship to be built. So we are to build those relationships, to then have those conversations and just watch God work. And so then be obedient to your employer. We are to be obedient to Christ first and foremost, but then we're to be obedient to our employer. What does that look like? And we're going to talk about this in a little bit and the elements of a godly work ethic in my next point. But let's just give a quick snapshot. What does this look like? Serving with joy. Wanting to learn and grow. Seeing your job as an extension of the ministry that the Lord has given you. These are ways in which we can be obedient to our employers. And so, our first point was obedient workers for Christ. Our second point is elements of a godly work ethic. We're going to start again at verse 5 and go all the way through verse 7. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will, as to the Lord and not to men. So we see several different characteristics and qualities here that make up having a good godly work ethic. And the first one is fear and trembling. And you might be like, what does that even look like? Do I go to work in fear? It means to respect, but also it means this. It is used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all the requirements, but religiously does his very most to do all that he can, to come up as being satisfactory. This speaks, and I think this is important to address, it speaks less to one's ability to do what needs to be done and speaks more to the willingness of the person to do whatever it needs to be done. It speaks to the person's heart, not to their capability or not to their capacity, what they're able to do, but what they are willing and wanting to do. Again, not to a person's competency, but to their character. And this is really what the whole list is about, the character and ethic of how people of God should work and how we are to demonstrate God by how we serve. Next one is sincere heart. Sincerity is the virtue of one who is free from hypocrisy. It's not self-seeking. It's very simple. And I really like the use of the word simple in that definition. When you lie, it's like you have to keep track of all your lies. You spin these different webs and sometimes in different settings, and you got to remember who you told who and what. And then oftentimes people get trapped in their own web and it becomes complicated. It becomes difficult. And so this idea of sincerity is that you are who you are. And you're the same in every situation because you speak the truth and you conduct yourself in the way that is right. You're not being manipulative or you're not being double-sided. You're conducting yourself in the same way. Such a good quality to have. And this is in sharp contrast with the next two qualities. It says, not by way of eye service. The opposite of doing something with simplicity, with sincerity, is one who works only for eye service. This is people who really don't care much at all about their work ethic. What they care about is being seen and looking good. And it's like, oh, is the master looking this direction? Is my boss looking this way? Well, then I'm going to look like I'm the best worker around. But when this person's gone, I'm going to conduct myself in a manner that is not fitting of my job. It speaks of laziness, of one's unwillingness to work hard. Oftentimes, these people are people pleasers, which we will address here. It's very interesting. The Greek word here for people pleasers is defined as this, the study to please man. That it's like, okay, what is this person like? And then I know what they like, so then I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to them and share with them things that I know that they like, and conduct myself in a way that I know that they like. I know that they like that because I've studied them and I want to get on their good side. It's counting the favor of men. of a fawning, of trying to get their attention. People pleasers are more concerned with making their master happy than actually doing a good job. And oftentimes this can be malicious, this can be intentional, but there are many people who actually act like this without even realizing it. If you have a good, godly master, then they look the same. If a good job is done, the master is pleased. That makes sense. At this point, I'm reminded of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, which says this: man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the intention of the heart. If a person is a people pleaser and their objective and their goal is to make somebody happy, then their happiness is subjective to however that person is feeling that day. If my happiness was dependent upon making my wife happy, then there would be times I would be happy, but there would be other times, because of things that are going on in her life when she's not happy, that I would be miserable. And that's the difference between a people pleaser and somebody who works for the glory of God. And so this poses a question to those who are in Ephesus and to those of us today. Do we work ultimately for the glory of God? Is that our objective? Or do we work to make our masters, bosses, pastors, employers happy? Which one? Which, I will say this. If somebody were to work to try to make me happy, that puts me, A, in an impossible situation, because I cannot possibly always make everybody happy as much as I would want to. And B, it speaks of something that we would idolize even more than God. And so who are we're to render good will is the next thing that is spoken of. This word service says render service with good will. This word service is the verb form of the noun doulos, slave. It's deluo. It means to go out and to actively serve. And it says serve with what? With good will. Wanting to do and make the best of the situation that you are put in. I think of Joseph. Remember the guy that had the coat of many colors? He was put in a bad situation. His brothers threw him into a pit and then sold him as a slave to Egypt, where he became the head servant of the house of Potiphar. And he served Potiphar well, not because Potiphar deserved it, but for the glory of God. And so we are to render service with good will for the glory of God, which brings me to my next point. And the most important point, serve for the Lord. I'm going to read this again, and I want to emphasize four things that are said in the text. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers do, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. This one element far outweighs all other elements. We've saved the best for last. Our work is a service to God. It is God who put man on this earth, and when he put man on the earth, he told Adam, work the ground. And it was for the glory of God. And let me say this a couple other ways. Your job is your ministry. I don't care if you're a vocational pastor or if you're in the ministry or not. Our job and whatever we do is a service to God. The point of our job is to make Jesus known and lovely in the eyes of others. If we go to work and we are not praying that God would bring people into our lives that we can begin to have gospel relationships with, that will then lead to gospel conversations, then our motive is wrong and sinful. And that's a bold statement. I remember talking several months ago, quite a long time with Ramon about this. Satan is literally called the prince of this world. I was speaking to Don and he said, man, when I was working at the fire station, we had it literally written in our code of conduct that you could not talk about politics and you could not talk about God. Well, I'll say this, if Satan is the prince of this world, then he will absolutely pull strings to make sure that, guess what? It's never appropriate to talk about God. It's never appropriate to talk about Jesus. But I want to go back to something. If our goal is just share a message, then our goal is wrong. Our goal is to build relationships. Our goal is to get to know people, to spend time with them, so that we can get to a place where we can share them the greatest news ever. And it's just not noise coming out them, but it's built upon the foundation of a relationship where they see this person cares about me. This person loves me. And so that, the goal and purpose of our jobs is ultimately to honor and serve God. If that isn't our focus, then we're doing it wrong. One thing that's certain when you read about the Jews is that the Jews were a marked people. The Lord distinctly marked the Jews and set them aside and was clear, these are my people. They're marked in a lot of different ways. They were given the law. No other people group were given the law. There was very specific commandments about what they are to wear. You look at Leviticus, I believe it's 19:19. It says, the Jews, don't mix and match the fabric and the material that you wear. So if you're wearing cotton, you got to wear all cotton. If you're wearing linen, you got to wear all linen. If you can't mix and match the material, you might think, that's kind of weird. Like, why is that wrong and sinful? Let's look at the heart. What God is saying is, I want people, when they look at you, to instantly know by the way that you dress that you are a Jewish person, that you are an Israelite. I want you to stand out so that you have the opportunity to reflect my character. I want people's attention to be drawn to you. That was the entire purpose of that. Their diet was different. There was things that were kosher and things that weren't kosher. And other people, other nations thought it was weird and strange. And another thing is that the Jews, were circumcised. And again, for the same purpose, slavery was absolutely a big trade back then. So what was the purpose of circumcision? That if you had slaves lined up, and there was one person there that was circumcised, that the person looking to purchase the slave would say, ah, that's a Jew. That's a person of God. I've heard that those slaves work harder and better than anyone else because I hear that they don't serve really their earthly master, but rather they serve because they want to glorify their God in heaven. I want that slave. In the same way, we too, church, are a marked people. We have been marked by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. It says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inward. And circumcision is the matter of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Church, we are marked by our conduct because a work of God has been conducted in our heart. We are marked by our language, for from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Hopefully from the abundance of our heart, of the love that we have for Christ, that grows because of our time in the Word and in community, it's what comes out. We are marked by the Father before the foundation of the earth through the death and resurrection of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. Church, we are to conduct ourselves in all aspects, including our job, is to be people who are different and set aside. Mike is not here, so it's good, so I can't inflate his ego. But don't tell him that, Emery, okay? You just got to keep that. I remember it was so cool, such a great compliment. One of our coworkers, her name is, one of our partners, his name is Claudia, and she made this statement. She said, Micah is such a good worker, and you can tell he's such a good worker because he has the fear of God. The fear of God is in his life. And that was so cool to hear her say that, wasn't it? It was so awesome. And so applications, man, we got to go through this quick. Sorry, I'm going long. I just realized this. All right, 6 applications for elements of a godly work ethic. We're going to start going through these quickly. I apologize, guys. First, be respectful to our employer. That's the first thing that we are to do. Again, why are we to act respectfully to our employers or our bosses? Is it because they deserve it? Maybe, but not necessarily. That's not why. We should do it. We should do it again because that's what we're called to do. That's what we're instructed to do. So first, be respectful to your employer. Second, serve with sincerity. We serve to honor God. As such, when we serve and when we work, we should conduct ourselves in such a way that reflects that. 3, this is such a cool word. Don't boondoggle. I'll explain that for you. Boondoggle. Such a cool word. It's a real word. I promise I didn't just make it up. It's spelled boon, B-O-O-N, doggle, D-O-G-G-L-E. And this word literally means work or activity that is wasteful or meaningless but gives the appearance of having value. Interesting, right? So don't boondoggle. Don't be a boondoggler. Don't go and work and look like you're busy doing stuff, but you're actually accomplishing nothing, right? 4, don't be a people pleaser. When you work and all that you do, do it in service for the glory of God and find your satisfaction and your fulfillment, not in how people receive you or receive the work that you've done, but find your fulfillment in simply doing what God has called you to do. 5, work joyfully. Man, God, it is part of God's plan that we should be people that work. When we work, we're doing what God has called us to do. And so, church, when we work, let it not be like a grudging, like, I have to go to work. And one of my coworkers is like, what do you want for coffee? Like, and the person who's ordering is like, what do you mean? Like, why's your attitude like that? No, we should be joyful in our demeanor. And last, work as you would for Christ. Ultimately, he is our master. And it is our aim, it is our goal to honor and serve and please him. And if our aim is to please God, then that will naturally produce in those of us who are followers of God excellent work ethic if we do that. 3rd point, we'll go through this quick. Be a godly boss man or boss lady, right? So, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is the word master, it's the word kairos. Again, we don't have something like that here. The closest that we have is a boss or an employer. It says, do the same to them. What is he saying? Everything that I talked about with the servant and their attitude and their conduct and their reasoning, that applies to you as well. You're not out of that. The difference is the person who is Maybe in this context, we have a bunch of labor laws that weren't around back then in the Roman government. I don't know what those look like, but maybe they were free to do whatever it is that they wanted. He's saying, your master is in heaven. You're working directly for God. Yes, you're a master. You have people under your employ, but guess what? You're a servant. You're a servant of God. He says, stop your threatening. Think about the master that we serve. Think about God. Does he threaten us? Hey, you're not doing your job. You're not talking to Jesus about my son. If you don't start doing that, then guess what? I'm taking away your salvation. No. Does he do other things? Yes. Does he discipline us? Yes. It says the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Does he convict us by the Holy Spirit? Yes, and praise God for that. Thank the Lord for conviction. Does he encourage us? Does he build us up? Yes, he does. But he never threatens us. Never. And those of us who are employers, bosses, we should take that to heart. That's something we should take to heart. Again, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Every master who was a follower of God was first a servant of Christ. That understanding should change how we conduct ourselves. And having that mindset that you are first a servant of Christ and then a master, that understanding should precede everything else that we do, that we are a servant of Christ. Knowing that there is no partiality with him. If you read the book of James, James talks a lot about partiality. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're free. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a male or female, circumcised, uncircumcised. There is no partiality with God. He's redeemed. Those who are redeemed, those who have rejected him, are going to hell. And there is no partiality. We see Paul write a letter to Philemon, in which he writes to Philemon, and the whole purpose of this is that Philemon, who is, I guess, has become a friend of Paul, Paul knew him, had a slave, Onesimus, who ran away from his work. Now, this would have been a terrible offense. If he had gotten caught, he could have been severely punished. But somehow, in God's sovereignty, he runs into Paul. And he hears the gospel, and the Lord does a transforming work on his heart. And he is basically imploring Philemon, I have found Onesimus, which actually means the word Onesimus means useful. Interesting. Talk about a name of a servant. That his work is useful to the Lord. What we see Paul doing, right? People always ask, why does Paul not just come out and say slavery is wrong? He doesn't say that, but what does he do? He cuts to the core, and he says, treat these people as brothers and sisters of Christ. He takes the motive out of it entirely, and it falls on itself. And so, application. We're almost done, guys. Every boss is a servant of God. I don't know who in here is an employer, is a boss, runs their own law practice, whatever, runs their own business. But before anything, we are servants of God. And our work is an extension of his ministry through us. And we are to conduct ourselves in that way. Second, don't threaten. Instruct and discipline, encourage and rebuke. These are acceptable, but don't threaten. And then last, Again, we already said it, your work is your ministry. Begin thinking, how can I make my work my ministry? And that starts off by building gospel relationships. And so we talked about being obedient workers for Christ, that he has given us earthly masters, earthly bosses and employers that we should obey, but we should obey them for the glory of God. We looked at all the different elements of a godly work ethic. Chief element is that when we work to serve for the glory of God. And that is an extension of the ministry that he has given us. And for employers, we are to conduct ourselves in a godly way. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you so much for your word, that it instructs us, that it tells us how we should live and operate, God. Be with us, Lord. Continue to help us grow in understanding of who we are and of who we are in you and of who you are. And may knowing you and knowing your character change us in the way that we live, so that we may be better representatives of you. I ask this in your most precious and holy name. Amen.